Our scripture reading tonight is taken in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm of David and one of the penitential psalms, psalms penned in David's repentance for his adultery and murder. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule. Which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. May God bless this psalm tonight to our souls. One New Testament passage that I would have you read with me, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7, the whom is the beloved. Verse 6, God has made us accepted in the beloved. And that's the beloved Son of God. So the whom is Christ, in whom, that is, in the beloved Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. On these passages of Holy Scripture, we come tonight in our catechism, Lord's Day 21, and the explanation of the Apostles' Creed that we believe the forgiveness of sins. Turn to that on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. And this is question 56. Last Sunday morning we had question 55 on the communion of saints. And you recall with me that in the Apostles' Creed now we are confessing the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord's Day 20, and the work of the Holy Spirit is the forming of the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, and will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember with me last week in question and answer 55 of the communion of saints, where we confessed in the words of the catechism that there is one thing that we have in common tonight. We confess that we are in common partakers of His riches and gifts. Those words of the Catechism. We partake in common of the riches of Jesus Christ. What are those riches? The riches of the Queen of England, the crown jewels. The riches of the Sheikh in Saudi Arabia, oil fields. The riches of Fort Knox, gold bars. What are the riches of Jesus Christ of which we partake? The forgiveness of sins. The valuable, the infinitely valuable, the unobtainable and supremely precious gift of the forgiveness of sins is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. There is forgiveness of sins in no other but in Him. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We partake of the riches of Christ in common, the forgiveness of sins. What are the gifts of Christ? Answer 55 said we partake of the riches and the gifts of Jesus. What are His gifts? Children, that should lighten up your eyes. That should get your attention. Gifts. We like to talk about gifts. We like to receive gifts. What are the gifts of Jesus Christ? Clothes that we outwear. Jewelry that's out of style. A house that needs repair. A new job. Extra income. Debt-free. Cancer-free. Everything that your heart could wish in this world, is this the gift of Jesus Christ? No. The gifts of Jesus Christ are the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. We have in common. What do we have in common tonight? We have the riches of Christ, forgiveness. We have the gifts of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We emphasized last week that these riches and gifts of Christ are exactly what compel us to endeavor. We took that from Ephesians 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The riches that I partake of His riches and gifts call upon you and me to keep on, keeping on and on. In the communion of saints, we may not say, well, I tried, but nobody noticed. I'm going to quit. In marriage, we can't say, well, that's it. They come over the line. They do something. She or he does something. Then I will do something. The riches and the gifts of Christ keep us on and on and on. A sparrow wanted to build its nest on the wreath on the front door of the parsonage. It's protected, and my wife had a wreath there. And this sparrow, as God had made her, was determined she was going to make her nest. You could see her right through the tented window. You could tap to her. And we shooed her away. And we tore out the grass and the sticks. And she made another nest. And we shooed her away. And we screamed at her, go away. And she came back. And we weren't watching, and she built the whole nest. last Sunday morning, the whole nest. And we went out and we threw out the nest. And 15 minutes later, she was back at it. So we had to take down the wreath. And I thought to myself, Lord, make me like that sparrow. God made her that way. She must provide a nest where she may lay her young in safety as we sing. Lord, make me like that. One who has the riches of Christ in him and keeps on keeping on. Now the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've noted in this Lord's Day, is dealing with three substantive things. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And so we've taken them individually, but we might ask, why did they put so much into one Lord's Day? And perhaps the 8th and 9th graders would respond and say, well, Reverend, you taught us that the Heidelberg Catechism originally had no Lord's Days, and they wanted to divide it all up into 52 Lord's Days, one for each week of the year, and so that's probably how it fell out, that they got so much into this particular Lord's Day. That may be. But I think it might have gone like this. The Holy Catholic Church. But we can't talk about that without talking about the communion of saints. Because the Holy Catholic Church is the communion of saints. So we'll add the communion of saints. The communion of saints. We can't talk about that unless we talk about the forgiveness of sins, because the forgiveness of sins is found only in the communion of saints. The forgiveness of sins, right after we say the communion of saints, is not just there, but comes from the profound awareness that we can't enjoy the forgiveness of sins without the communion of saints. As Jesus said, if ye do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. As the Lord's Prayer has it, give us, or forgive us, our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so, in the communion of saints, we partake of the riches of Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. Consider then the forgiveness of sins, pointing out to you that this happens within the conscience. Secondly, that it's experienced by faith. And finally, that it produces fruits. The forgiveness of sins is something that we must experience within our conscience. It is something that the Holy Spirit works within our conscience, because it is in the conscience that the Holy Spirit works the conviction of sin. The forgiveness of sins is not something that God works simply in the head. It is not something that is simply spoken by words, but it is a blessing that must be appropriated in my conscience. Now, I'm not going to go into a long and detailed explanation of the conscience from God's Word. A few things. It is part of our creation. It is part of our soul. We read in Genesis that God made man a living soul. And in that soul or conscience is a voice. The conscience is that voice in us. A voice that witnesses with God. That witnesses of right and of wrong and of good and of evil. So to speak, the conscience is like the car alarm. You touch one of the cars in the parking lot and the alarm goes off. so also the conscience says to me, that's evil. That's wrong. That's right. The wicked or the unregenerated person, their conscience works. That is, it leaves them without excuse. The canons of Dort, the third and fourth head, Article 4, teach us that there are left in fallen man glimmerings of natural light, that man retains the knowledge of the differences between good and evil, but this is not sufficient, says the article, to bring him to conversion, but he is incapable of using it aright and renders it wholly polluted. God may say to the unbelieving man, to the unregenerate man, you know the right. It is I, God, your Creator. You know the evil and the right when it is put before you. And your conscience testifies to you of these things. But the unbeliever turns it off, puts it down. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the apostle says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, that is those in the Old Testament who did not have God's Word, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, they didn't have the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law. In their societies you see that they understand the law. These have not the law, but are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing. Their conscience accuses them, or else excusing. They try to excuse it, one another. Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, I remember my mother's hot iron, and she'd say, don't touch that. And to be seared with a hot iron means that your nerve endings on some part of your body are burned off so that it is now calloused and a pinprick is no longer felt. They obtain a hardened conscience. Sin deadens the conscience. It's also true in us as believers in Christ. The feeling, the understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong. Sin deadens it. Repeated sin. It deadens remorse. It deadens embarrassment. It deadens shame. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed these abominations? No, they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. Sin makes a man so that he doesn't even blush over sin. This can happen. This can happen to us. In an evil way, in the surrendering to our flesh, to our pride, to our lust, to pornography, to lying, to selfishness. And after a while we defend our sins and we say, I have a right to feel and to do these things. And so Scripture tells us we must keep a clean conscience. Paul says that to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Keep a good conscience, which some have put away. They put it away and have made themselves shipwreck in the faith. Now the conscience of a child of God is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12 speaks of the fact that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and therefore we put off the old ways of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the conscience with my sin. The work of the Holy Spirit is that I hear the voice within me. I have sinned. It pricks me. That is, it cuts my heart. The work of the Holy Spirit is for us to see the finger of Nathan the prophet before David. Thou art the man. Not somebody else. You are the man. The work of the Holy Spirit is to be able to say, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It is to feel the weight of sin upon my own heart, not somebody else's heart, my own heart. Remember Jesus and the woman taken in adultery, John 8, verse 9, when Jesus said to them, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And we read, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. I have more to say about that in a moment. Beginning at the eldest, that is, the older people, the older men walked away first. Continuing unto the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman in the midst. Do you know that? By the Holy Spirit tonight, do you know this work of grace? That you are convicted in your conscience of your own sin, and that you feel at times this is unbearable and life has to stop. And we say, my sins are more than I can bear. I have sinned. I was going to say that it's funny at times. I don't mean funny. We use that expression, how the Holy Spirit works, that sometimes it's almost out of the blue that suddenly we are convicted of something in the past, what we did. Sometimes it's at night we wake up and there it is. It's almost sometimes like we're in Estes Park. There's something on our chest. We feel it on our hearts. Do you know that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? We can experience this and then we try to shush the conscience. And then we try to run down life's pathway, down road, and we think, I can shake it. I can shake it. I can shake my sin. I can escape. I will drown the voice of the conscience. But, and I'm not going to say now the justice of God, for the justice of God pursues the wicked. But the love of God pursues the child of God. The love of God will follow a child of God up and down over the roads of excuses and hardness and will not let go. And will track us down and will say to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the prodigal son. His conscience was arrested. It was not just that he had wasted all his substance and was eating with the pigs. Yes, God controlled that too. but it was grace. It was the love of the Father that followed him there and would not let him go and called him, come. And he came and he said, Father, I have sinned. The forgiveness of sins is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the conscience of the child of God. The testimony, says the Catechism, of Christ's satisfaction that God has graciously imputed to me the righteousness of Christ. It's too good to be true, we say. I can hardly believe that. The forgiveness of sins is when the Holy Spirit says in the conscience of a guilty sinner in their own judgment, my own judgment, I'm guilty. It's the testimony in that conscience of the blood of Jesus Christ which satisfies for all my sins. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to point to Christ upon Calvary's cross. Not only as the pardon of sin, but the obtaining of a perfect righteousness for me in God's sight. We speak here, doctrinally, we speak of the passive and the active obedience of Christ. Simply to distinguish. By passive obedience, we don't mean that Christ was not engaged, but by passive obedience, we mean that upon the cross, He endured. He endured the wrath of God to satisfy. He never shielded himself from any of the wrath of God due to our sins. He did not try to duck an occasional bolt of God's wrath due to our sins. He said on the cross before he died, I thirst. They gave him the sponge of vinegar. Nasty, bitter vinegar. They put the sponge up to his mouth and he sucked every moisture out of that sponge and said, it is finished. And then there was an active obedience. Psalm 69, then I restored that which I took not away. He fulfilled the law of God for us. On the cross and throughout His life, in our place, He perfectly loved God for us, even when the crushing wrath of God was upon Him. The forgiveness of sins is when the Holy Spirit works in my conscience. In my conscience. When my conscience hears this testimony of the Holy Spirit, Christ has forgiven you. You are righteous in Him. When I hear these words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When I hear these words, when he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and ran and kissed him and had compassion upon him and said, put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. That's the forgiveness of sins. Not just here. We need the head. The only way to the heart. The forgiveness of sins is in the conscience that I am clear in the tribunal of God. And so the Scriptures, as you know, are so amazing in their testimony and speaks of this time after time after time. Isaiah 38 verse 17, yea, for peace, instead of peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast cast my sins behind thy back. God has cast our sins behind his back. He will not deal with us as those sins deserve. Isaiah 43 verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy sins. I have blotted them out and remember thy transgressions no more for my own name's sake. So to speak, God has His own self-inflicted amnesia. I will not remember your sins. I have purposefully blotted them out in the blood of my Son. They do not cry for justice. They are forgiven. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In that day, the last day, search shall be made for sin. And there shall not be found any in Judah. There shall not be found any iniquity among Israel. There won't be any found. For I will pardon those whom I have reserved. I cannot add to the words of Scripture. This is the testimony of God. This is the clear and the unmistakable testimony of God. Our sins were paid in full. Do you hear that in your conscience by the Holy Spirit? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, how do we experience that? And the answer, by faith. Let's not forget how we got into the Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg Catechism. We got into the Apostles' Creed because the Catechism was talking to us about a true and living faith, the famous Lord's Day 7. Certain Lord's Days of the Catechism are famous, landmark Lord's Days. We were asked, what is true faith? What is true faith? And we answered, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed to me in His Word, but it is also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit, by the Gospel, works in my heart. That not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins. Remission of sin. Everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given of God, only of His grace, for the sake of Christ's merits. We confess that not only for Paul on the road to Damascus, not only for David and when Nathan came to him, not only for Peter, who had denied Him and Jesus restored him, not only for the thief on the cross, but for me. For me, by faith. Jesus would say to people in His ministry, do you believe on the name of the Son of God? Peter would say to the lame man in the temple, believe on the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Faith, the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. It's not of us. It is His gift in our heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith embraces the riches of Christ. The riches that are in Jesus are mine. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. And this is the victory, 1 John 5, that overcometh the world, even our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now faith is the substance. Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Be not faithless, but believing. By faith, I believe, we say, by grace, we confess tonight the Apostles' Creed. Right? We did that from the heart. Right? I believe in God the Father. I believe that on the fourth day of creation, God, as it were, flung His hand and the stars and the galaxies appeared. And the sun and the moon. And I believe in Jesus Christ, His eternal Son. I believe that God, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit covered her and conceived the life of Jesus Christ in the flesh so that He is very God and very man. And I believe, we went on to say, in the cross of Calvary, the death of Jesus for the elect, obtaining their pardon. And on the third day He rose again from the dead, and now He has ascended into heaven and He rules over all things. I believe that. I know that. I know that He was the one who shook the earth in Western Michigan yesterday afternoon. He did that. I believe that. I know that. And then we say, by that same faith, I believe the gospel that my sins are forgiven. That is as great, the forgiveness of sins is as great a wonder of God as the creation of the world. In fact, I could say that all of the other things that we have confessed in the Apostles' Creed to this point, all of the other wonders that we just listed, some of them, all of them were for this purpose, that we might be forgiven and have that in our conscience. Now, we believe that, in the words of our catechism tonight, even though I have yet a corrupt nature against which I must struggle all my life long. Those were the words of the catechism. We have the forgiveness of sins. God will not remember our iniquities, nor my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. So our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, most emphatically is not perfectionistic. The Heidelberg Catechism, the teaching of perfectionism, is that the Christian, very popular teaching, that the Christian will overcome sin outside and inside, and he can go for hours, he can maybe go for a day, he may even go for a week without sinning. This is the teaching of perfectionism. The catechism has nothing to do with that. But this is the amazing part of it. We have the forgiveness of sins, even though we also feel this in our conscience too. I feel in my conscience tonight, my sinful flesh, my old man of sin. Every day, there are new temptations that I must avoid. Every day, there are the works of my flesh to avoid. Every day, there are the old sins that keep coming up. My whole life, and we become frustrated. We even despair at times. If you're 20 tonight and fighting sin, that sin, the sin that came to your mind, you're going to fight that at age 40. If you're 30, you'll be hounded by it at age 60. There will be maturity, spiritual maturity, but there will not be perfection. You will struggle against your sinful nature. There will be maturity in humility. There will be maturity in love. There will be maturity. What is maturity for a Christian? Distrust of myself. Waking up. Waking up to my sin. Getting off myself. That's maturity. And hopefully by the time we get to 60 and 70 or 50, hopefully, we will have a better early warning system. We will see the ways of folly sooner. and turn. But even that, when we take sin seriously, even then, we must confess that we don't take it serious enough. And we still have that sinful nature that we struggle against more and more. I've told you from this pulpit, when we were boys in South Holland, 14, 15, 16, we were very close to our father's generation, my father's generation. They had all known each other as young people, and now we, their sons, knew each other, and we knew each other's father. That was a very good thing. I see that in our congregation too, and I only want to encourage it more and more, that the boys know each other's father. And we would talk with our fathers, and it was normal, but we would talk also, and it was normal, to talk spiritually, of spiritual things. And as boys, 14, 15 years old, we would get frustrated when we would hear them say, "I am more of a sinner now than ever." And we'd say, "Mr. Branksma, Mr. Portinga, we heard you pray. We heard you pray. We can't. We don't pray like that." And we're ashamed to tell you what's going on up here and what we're thinking. And we can't imagine that you would think like that. We didn't see them that way. We didn't think that they were bigger sinners than we were. But now I know that they were not being modest. They were being honest. They were telling it the way it is. That they experienced a struggle. That they remained a sinner. And they became aware of sin that previously they weren't even aware of. And yet by faith, they enjoyed, and we enjoy, the forgiveness of our sins. But faith experiences this in the way of repentance, in the way of fleeing from sin. Faith never experiences the wonder of forgiveness. Now let's look into our own life now, our own spiritual walk. Faith never experiences the forgiveness of sins with a laissez-faire attitude. With an attitude toward Christian life and sin, which says, "No sweat, no problem." Those who have the Spirit of God in them take their faith and their life seriously. And if we don't take sin in our life seriously, we play with it, we think we can handle it, we can do this, there'll be no fallout if we do that. We will not have in the conscience the forgiveness of sins. We can shout as loud as we want, "I'm forgiven." But we won't have it. What did David say? "While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." He's talking about 9 months. He's talking about 9 months of silence with God after his sin with Bathsheba, in which he kept his mouth shut And he said everyone around this throne will keep their mouth shut concerning what I did. And outwardly everything looked normal. And inwardly, God's hand was upon David. Until I confessed my sin, and thou forgavest the iniquity of thy servant. If we cover our sin, God will expose it. If we confess our sins to God, God will cover them. Are you trying to cover something tonight? Am I? My silence before God? Do we have our sins in secrecy? Or do we confess them to God? How must we confess our sins to God? We must confess our sins promptly. As soon as God makes you aware of that sin, no, say no to it, and then confess the sin. Don't take 9 months to get around to it. If you take a walk tonight and you have a pebble in your shoe, you get a stone in your shoe, you stop to get the pebble out. If there are two brain cells that are connected to each other, that will tell you that if you have a pebble in your shoe, it's going to affect every step you take. It's going to end up doing damage. You got to get it out. When? Now. You have to get that out. You have to confess to God now. Secondly, sincerely. That means that we don't decrease, so we don't minimize what we have done. It means that we confess our sins specifically. We tell the Lord our sins. It doesn't mean, forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake, amen. When is the last time that you and I, when is the last time that I, you put yourself there, I have told God my sins and not left it, forgive me my sins. We must do this humbly. I have done that. I have thought that. We must tell Him that evil is in me. We must confess it humbly and that we are ready to submit to the chastening of God that He sees fit to send to me. David said, let God do to me what seemeth good to Him. And we must confess our sins regularly as daily bread. Is there a day that you have not sinned? Is there an hour? How long has it been since you poured out your heart to your God? How long have you tried to carry that sin? Unspoken. You've carried that sin. And you don't have any peace. And things are not right in your life. When is the last time you confessed your sins to God? What would it look like tonight for you to draw near to God? What does that look like? Draw near to God, to be close to God. We talk about that, being close to God. What is that? What is that? What is the experience of being close to God? What is it? You say it's joy. Yes. It's peace. Yes. It's calmness. Yes. But what is it all about? What is it that's the source of the joy, the peace, and the calmness? This is what drawing near to God looks like is from the Bible. It's a person in the Bible. I think you'll recognize him when I tell you what the Bible says about him. He smote his breast, and he could not look up to heaven, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home to his house, justified, close to the heart of God. To draw near to God is the great awareness of our sin. To whom, Jesus said, little is forgiven, little is loved. To whom much is forgiven, much is loved. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. We cannot be close to God without the confession of our sin. The devil does not want you to be troubled by your sin. He wants you to be calloused. The devil, I don't think the devil likes anybody, but I'll say it that way. The devil likes people. He likes to walk with those who are flippant, who are careless. He gets along with them. But there's a type of person that the devil despises. The devil despises a contrite heart before God. But God draws near to that contrite heart. And God will not draw near, God will rush near. He will send His Spirit from on high. He will receive you. He will lift you out of the miry clay. He will set your feet upon a rock. He will say, son and daughter, I forgive you. And if you question that, if tonight I question that, will that actually be true for me? Will God actually do that to me? Then put it to the test. His throne has never turned away one crying, confessing, pleading child of God. Never once. He will give the assurance of forgiveness. He will forgive you in Christ. And you will have peace and confidence. And we will have the communion of saints. Because the communion of saints is the communion of those who have one thing in common. One experience in common. The forgiveness of sins. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered in the sight of heaven. Amen. By Thy grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we confess that we believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.